You'd like to turn in your New Testaments to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. We'll be studying from there in a few moments. It's wonderful to be with everyone today and to worship God together. I've certainly been encouraged and edified by your participation, by Brother Billy's sermon earlier in this afternoon worship. And I certainly am excited and privileged to be here and able to study with you again. I hope that this lesson will be beneficial to you as we look into a very important topic that God has revealed to us. I told Stevie what I'd be preaching on, and he selected some songs that go along with this subject matter. And so I appreciate that we were able to have our minds prepared for this discussion this afternoon. And I hope what I've prepared will be of benefit to you as well. In Romans chapter 5 and in verse 20, the Apostle Paul wrote by inspiration saying, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." There's a lot of problems in this world, a lot of problems which are noticed, and people continue to labor and stress over seeking to solve those problems. But the greatest problem that really, if that was addressed, would solve all of our other problems, may not wipe them out, but certainly would make this life so much better, is sin. In chapter 3 and verse 23, as Billy pointed out in his sermon, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the reason sin is such a problem is not just sin by itself, but what it leads to as God is offended, as God's law is broken. Chapter 6 of Romans in verse 23 demonstrates that the wages of sin is death. And so that's an incredible problem that we all deal with. It's plagued all of humanity, and we are the ones who have been blessed by God's grace. So we are tremendously thankful and blessed by God that in eternity He devised a plan whereby men who have not deserved anything but death, to which sin leads, are going to be able to, by His plan, and only by His plan, in exact accordance with His plan, will be able to be recipients of life eternal through Christ Jesus our Lord. One song we sing from time to time goes like this: "Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin." Certainly that sentiment was expressed in the songs we sang this afternoon. And we like to talk about grace. I think, though, sometimes that it's not given enough credit for what it actually is and how much this topic covers in Scripture, because I believe that we preach on grace and teach on grace and discuss grace more than some would think. Just because that you get up in the pulpit or in a class setting and the word grace is not uttered so many times does not mean that the topic of the sermon had nothing to do with grace. I believe that although I don't remember hearing Brother Davis say the word grace very many times in his sermon this morning, his sermon was about grace. Jesus, when He came to save the world, spoke a lot of things that were very negative inherently, but He was one who was the author of grace. In Him was full of grace and truth, John chapter 1 and verse 14 demonstrates, as He came in the flesh. The reason why I think that there are some in the church who claim that we just don't talk enough about grace is because they don't really understand grace. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, where the topic of grace is discussed, although the word is not found there, he said in verse 15, "The long suffering of our Lord is salvation. How much more gracious can God be than to give us time," as Billy was talking about, "to repent?" That's grace. But then in verse 16, Peter demonstrated that some who are untaught and unstable twist the Scriptures and the hard sayings of Paul to their destruction. I believe that's one of the problems we deal with in the church today, is that there are some who aren't as informed on the topic of grace as they'd like to believe that they are. Grace is extremely important. It is, perhaps you could say, the most important topic of Scripture, but I believe that you can say that because, like Jesus said, love is the greatest command. It's because all the other commands are encompassed by the command to love God and to love neighbor. One of the reasons why grace is the most, or one of the most important topics of Scripture, is because all Scripture comes down to this topic of grace. The New Testament revealed and Christ coming to earth is all about God's unmerited favor extended to man. But it includes not just the things that make us feel good, but the things which would drive us to repentance and godly sorrow and so on and so forth. And so we need to really grasp what grace is all about and be careful that we do indeed grasp it and we don't misunderstand grace and therefore twist the Scriptures to our destruction. Well, it's quite obvious that sin abounded. And so that's the reason we need grace. Sin is an abundant problem, and it still is an abundant problem, and it will always be a problem until time ends. And it will be a problem because all have sinned, and they are subject to sin. Not that they are created inherently sinful, but they were created with free will, so sin is always a choice. And because not many want to serve God, there will always be sin. Sin will always persist, and it will always be a problem we have to confront and we have to deal with. In Romans, the 5th chapter, and in verse 12, the Apostle Paul gave time to the entrance of sin into this world. He says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin." I want to tell you, first of all, before we progress, to understand grace the way God revealed it, we have to understand sin. People don't like to talk about sin. It makes us uncomfortable, and that's the whole purpose of God revealing to us what is sin and what sin does to us and how sin separates us from Him, because there would be no need for grace if there is no problem of sin. So when we talk about grace, we've got to talk about sin. That's the same thing throughout many facets of this life. You want to talk about the medical advancements and the health that we benefit from in technology that has progressed over time, the kind of medicine that makes us well. Well, the only reason we have such blessings is because the diseases and illnesses and sicknesses and maladies were studied. I think it's the same thing with God's grace. We've got to understand sin in order to understand God's grace. So Paul, when he's talking in chapter 5 of Romans about the immense blessings in Christ, that we have peace with God through Him, we've been justified, we rejoice in hope, and not only that, we can rejoice in tribulation, and hope doesn't disappoint, verses 6 through 11, because of what God revealed Christ did for us. He also goes on to show how pervasive and abundant the problem of sin was, but how much greater the grace of God abounds. So he says, sin entered the world through one man. And he says there was consequence to sin, death through sin. I want us to note first what Paul doesn't say. He does not say that sin entered the world, and therefore, since it entered through Adam, we all sin in Adam. He says nothing to that effect. He says merely sin entered. That's the only thing that he's focusing on in that verse. When sin entered. Before Adam and Eve sinned, there was no sin. When Adam sinned, that was sin's entrance into the world. It's our first introduction to sin. So sin is always a choice that Adam made, but a choice that we make by ourselves and as we weigh our options. In Genesis, the 2nd chapter, Adam and Eve were given the law to eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And in chapter 3, we saw that she looked at it, she lusted after it, she thought about the decision the devil was presenting her with, and she made the wrong decision. She wasn't born that way or created that way. Her posterity would not be born that way. It was simply a choice and an ill-advised choice at that. And when she and Adam, as Paul, as his custom, speaks of the man, not the woman, when they sinned, death had its entrance into the world. Now we might ask the question, what death is he talking about? I don't believe he's talking about two deaths here. I think he's talking about one of two possibilities, either that we die physically or that we die spiritually. And I think the context makes very clear the death he speaks about is spiritual death. Notice in verse 12, he says, "Therefore," which tells us that what he's about to say connects with what he had just said. He said, "Therefore, death entered the world through sin." Well, we know that death is separation. So what is the separation he's been talking about? Well, notice in verse 10, and speaking of the blessings of Christ's death, it says, "We were enemies, but we were reconciled to God. And having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Through Christ, we receive the reconciliation. Reconciliation, as defined by Vine, is to change from enmity to friendship to reconcile. So we were at enmity with God, separated from Him, and through Christ we are brought back to Him, no longer separated. The death He's talking about in these verses is not physical death. And the life He's talking about is not this resurrection to life in the end. It is a spiritual death and a spiritual life that are being contrasted. In Isaiah 59 and verse 2, we're told that our iniquities have separated us from our God. And so when He speaks about this death that enters the world through sin, He's speaking about spiritual death. But that didn't just stop with Adam. And that's why we study it. That's why we show interest in it. That's why we see it as something of great importance. If sin and death stopped with Adam and Eve, then we don't need to talk about it anymore. It's in the past and doesn't affect us. But the Apostle Paul is demonstrating not that just sin happened, but sin abounded. And so sin gained its entrance into the world through Adam and death through sin. And then death spread to all men. And if death spread to all men, it was because of sin spreading to all men. Notice that. How is it that all men die spiritually through Adam? He says, and thus death spread to all men. That word, and thus, in the Greek, is a word which refers to what precedes. That is, in this manner, thus, or so. He's telling us that sin entered the world through Adam and death spread to all men. And that death spread to all men in the same manner, that is, because all sinned. It connects with what preceded. Death through sin, thus death spread to all men. How does death come? Through sin, thus all died because all sinned. It's very clear. We don't die in Adam because of his particular guilt. We die because we follow in Adam's footsteps because of our guilt. In chapter 6 and verse 23, then, that's why Paul describes death as a wage. It's a wage because it's what is owed us. Not a good thing, but it is nonetheless what we have earned. When we die, it was not because something Adam did by himself that we inherit, that we take into ourselves because sin somehow spreads on down through posterity. We die because we sinned. We die because that's what we are owed. That's what we have earned. And you notice there, the Calvinists and those who are Catholics who teach original sin and inherited total depravity, what they will teach is that we inherit Adam's sin. I want us to notice what Paul goes on to demonstrate that contradicts that very notion. He says, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Then he says this, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. If all sin in Adam, in the way that we inherit his sin, that means we have sinned in the likeness of Adam. We inherited the sin that was him breaking the law given to him. You shall not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But Paul says that death spread to all men because all sinned, even after those who had not sinned according to the likeness of Adam, which means we may not have broken the same law. We may even be under a different dispensation altogether, which is true for us. But when we sin, we incur death spiritually as well. So I might ask the question then, what does he mean in verse 17 when he says, if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one? You see, death reigns through him and his sin. We die spiritually because Adam made that choice to sin and he died spiritually. I want us to notice that that word reigned, it is in the aorist tense in the Greek. Vine points out that the aorist tense of this word is ingressive and it stresses the point of entrance. All that Paul is telling us in verse 17 and that death reigned through Adam is that just like before Adam sinned, there was no sin. There was no death before Adam and Eve died that day spiritually. And so death is still in the world spiritually. It had its beginning, its inception, its starting point at Adam. That's seen in conjunction with verse 12. sin entered the world and death through sin. Death spread to all men. It started, though, with Adam. It spread, though, is because all have sinned. And so sin is a pervasive problem. It's a pervasive problem because when we sin, we die. And it's a pervasive problem because all have sinned and all have died. It's in the world. It's something that must be dealt with. Grace, though, abounds more than that sin. God, in His infinite wisdom in eternity, made a plan whereby men can escape the grips, not just of death, but of sin. But I want us to notice a couple of things. Firstly, what wasn't a solution is the fact that God made man without sin. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul noted this fundamental truth in verse 9 when he said, "I was alive once without the law." The Apostle Paul was an individual born well after the law of Moses was established. So how was he alive without the law? He speaks of that age of accountability that we refer to from time to time. He didn't have to use the phrase. That's what he meant. There is a time where all men come to an age of accountability. There's not some specific age given, but where we are now responsible for our decisions. Paul was alive before the commandment came to him personally in regard to his understanding of it and his understanding that he's amenable to it and that he needs to obey it. And when it came, he died because he violated that commandment. God made him upright, but he died. So being made upright is very true, but that's not the solution to our sin. It's just what precedes our sin. In Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29, Solomon noted that God made man upright, but he has sought out many schemes. And so we see that we are not born in sin. We are not made sinful, but we choose to sin, and we need this grace that God has blessed us with. Also, though, what is not a solution, but is needful to understand before we get into God's grace, is that the law is not bad in and of itself. We need to understand that. That's extremely important, especially in the discussion of God's grace. Law is not bad, and it never has been bad. The law given to Adam and Eve was not bad. The law given to the children of Israel on Mount Sinai was not bad and is not bad. The law of Christ is not bad. Law is not bad in itself. The law actually is able to maintain life. That's all it can do. Notice in verse 10 of Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul said, "The commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death." The New American Standard Bible renders it, "This commandment which was to result in life." God gave a commandment so that we could do what was right in His sight and avoid death. In verse 12, it says, "Therefore, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and just and good." In the 10th chapter of Romans, in verse 5, the Apostle Paul noted what is necessary to be righteous by the law by itself. The man who does these things shall live by them. But all he's saying is that if we do what God says, we're not going to die spiritually. When we die spiritually is because we didn't do what God says. So that tells me we're made upright. And as long as we always do what God's will says, we maintain life. And that as a debt to us, as he said in chapter 4. It would be indebted to Abraham, though he sinned, and it's according to grace. We need to understand that because law is always good. It's not the problem. The problem is man's decision to break the law, and that all men have done. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So here's where the problem is posed. It's not that the law is the problem. It's what the law was never intended to do. In chapter 8, the Apostle Paul demonstrated this in verse 2. He says, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." The law of the Spirit of life is the gospel. It's designed to save man. "For what the law," he says, speaking of the law of Moses, "what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, and He condemned sin in the flesh, that righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us." In verse 3, what the law could not do is what the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus could do. Free us from the law of sin and death, which is simply the law that says if you sin, you die. And so while we're created upright and the law can maintain our life as long as we abide by it, as soon as we sin and fall short of the glory of God, there is no way that law can bring us back to life. It maintains it. It cannot revive it. So when we speak about grace, we do ourselves a disservice in acting like law by itself is the problem. Law leads us in righteousness. The problem is, without Christ Jesus, law can't revive us. from our sins. But that's where God's grace came in. The law entered and the offense abounded, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. What is it that God did as a gift free to us to bring us out of that sin and that death which was incurred by sin? I think it's very clear, the Apostle Paul points out, that it was the death of Jesus Christ. It was not somehow His perfect life that is transferred to us. That's not a scriptural principle. It was His death. His life had to be perfect, one, to be the right sacrifice, two, to give us an example to follow, but not to live so we didn't have to live. The Bible teaches very clearly that the point of God's grace that saves us from our sins is the death of Christ, not the life transferred to us. Notice there in verse 21 of Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, "The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You notice there, he says it's apart from the law because of what he said in verses 19 and 20. "By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified." The law can maintain your life, but as soon as you sin, it cannot revive you. You cannot become righteous after having become unrighteous by the law. The righteousness of God is apart from the law, though it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. He began this epistle noting what that righteousness of God is. In verse 16, he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." And notice why the gospel saves. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now in chapter 3, he said that the law and the prophets witnessed to it, didn't fully reveal it, but it witnessed to it. He quotes from Habakkuk 2 there in Romans 1 and verse 17, "the just shall live by faith." There was always a shadow of the righteousness of God to come revealed in Christ Jesus. And that was "the just shall live by faith." You cannot be justified through perfect keeping of the law. It cannot revive you. When you sin, you're in need of a free gift. You can't do it yourself. And so you'll be justified by faith. Faith in what? In Christ Jesus. He noted in verse 24, "being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." How is it, though, that we can be justified and redeemed in Christ Jesus? These are fundamental points, but they're points that we need to understand and investigate them in depth. He goes on to demonstrate how we're redeemed in Christ Jesus, something that He became for us. It says that God set Him forth as a propitiation by His blood. The reason why we can be redeemed by faith in Christ is because God put Him forth as a propitiation by His blood. When we see blood in Scripture, it's a figurative language of metonymy. Blood stands for death. Christ became the propitiation by His death so that we could be justified. Now, propitiation is not a word that we're perhaps using each and every day that we exist. It's not a common vernacular that we use in our life. It's very much a spiritual word that is found in the New Testament. Notice, though, what that meant. He set forth as a propitiation by His blood, and what that does is it demonstrates God's righteousness, because God had passed over sins, but now He demonstrates His righteousness at the present time through the death of Christ, who's the propitiation of sins. In doing so, He's able to justify us who haven't earned our salvation, who can't earn our salvation. The only thing we've earned is death. How could God be just and justifying us? Because His righteousness, His justice is satisfied in the death of Christ. The word propitiation, as Thayer defines it, the Greek word halasterion, is a word which means relating to an appeasing or expiating, having placating or expiating force, expiatory, a means of appeasing or expiating, a propitiation. A lot of words that we don't use very much from day to day. Simply put, propitiation means satisfying the wrath of deity. And it's not because God's wrath is like man's wrath, where he's flying off the handle just wanting to destroy us. In fact, he sent Jesus to die to satisfy his wrath. There's very much a truism that is judicial wrath. God is one who is just, which means when sin occurs, death must be the consequence. He cannot just look over it, sweep it under the rug. If we sin, when I sin, I have to die. He's too holy to be in a relationship with me, but he wants to be. Propitiation is a death which takes the place of my death. And the only death that would occur is the Son of God's death, the death of a man that lived without sin. So sin occurs. God's judicial wrath is aroused. The price must be paid. And to avoid paying the price to the sinner that he deserves, God pays the price to Christ. He dies. And therefore, as Romans 5 and verse 9 says, we're saved from the wrath of God through him. But notice in verse 2 of chapter 5, that grace that is Christ's blood as a propitiation for our sins must be accessed by faith. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We saw that in chapter 3. He set him forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. He might be just in the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We'll revisit that in just a moment. And so where God saw man sinned, and sin continued to spread as each and every individual sinned, and the wages of sin is death, he sent his son to die. And that does not just coextensively apply to the negative effects of sin, but it abounds much more, which is what chapter 5 and verses 12 through the end of the chapter is about. Notice in verse 15 or verse 14, Adam is described as a type of him who was to come. That's the Greek word typos, and it means a mark made as the result of a blow or pressure. And so you think of a typewriter that has ink on it, it strikes the paper, and there's a similarity there, but it's really a mirrored image. You have what makes the blow and the effect of the blow. And so everything he's going on to demonstrate through the comparison of the type and the antitype is almost like a mirrored image. But the power of God's grace is that it's not merely a mirrored image. It abounds more than what Adam did and the effects that that brought. In verse 15, he gives this contrast. The free gift is not like the offense. So on the one hand, you have an offense, a transgression of law, my choice that I made knowing very clearly that God said not to make that choice. And by me making that choice, me stumbling, Adam stumbling, there is a personal action that merits a response of a separation from God, a meritorious action for the death incurred by sin. We chose to do it. But on the other side, it's not something we have to do to owe whatsoever. We don't merit it whatsoever. We may have to do something, but it's impossible to merit. It's a free gift. There's the absence of meritorious action to earn the object given. So something abounds, it abounds much more because it's something that is there that we could have never received ourselves. On top of that, in verse 15, he says that many died by that offense, but much more the grace of God, he says, and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. It didn't just affect Adam, it affected everybody. And that free gift was not just for Adam, it was for everyone. It abounded to many. Grace abounds much more. Notice what he goes on to say there in verse 16 as he draws a contrast. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. And so you've got a judgment that is a decision, a logical decision in keeping with the divine law based on something we have done. And the logical and just decision is that we are condemned to death. But I want us to notice there, he says that that condemnation or that judgment from one resulted in condemnation. He's emphasizing that the need for a sacrifice in Christ was there just with Adam's one sin. One sin was worthy of a sentence of condemnation into the world. But on the flip side of that, notice he says in verse 16, The free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. What would have to happen in order for God to say, I need to send my son to die? Adam sinned. That's it. But the free gift did not just come from that one offense. The free gift came from many offenses. Grace abounds much more. Jesus was not just sent for Adam. It's not merely coextensive in application with his consequences of his sin. Jesus was sent for the sins of all. Verse 17 shows grace abounds much more. If by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Where there is death, it reigned through the one. Again, that's ingressive. It began to reign. After Adam sinned, death entered the world, and it still reigns today. It's something which is still reigning in the lives of many today. It reigned before others who sinned not according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, and it sinned when they came with a law after that given to Adam. But where death reigned through the one, we reign in life. You see the contrast there? Death reigns, now we reign. And we reign in life in contrast to death reigning. In chapter 6 and verse 9, Jesus is spoken of, speaking of the reason why we should walk in newness of life, because death no longer has dominion over him. He died to sin once for all. Death used to have dominion over us, but now we reign in life, and that through Jesus. I want us to notice, while sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Grace will not abound to anyone who does not access it through the avenue that God's revealed. And that's extremely important. We noted that it's through faith back in chapter 3 and also at the beginning of chapter 5. That's of paramount importance that we understand that. That God's grace certainly abounds more than our sin, but it only abounds through the avenue that God has chosen. So notice some more contrast beginning in verse 18. He speaks of one man's offense, judgment coming to all men. And then he parallels that in synonymous terms in verse 19 with one man's disobedience, many becoming sinners. There was an avenue to that condemnation and to that sin. There was an avenue that each and every one of us took. But it wasn't total hereditary depravity. It wasn't original sin. It was a choice that we made and a guilt that we incurred justly. This connects back to verse 12. Depending on what translation you're reading from, the text may reflect it, it may not. But in verse 13, a parenthetical thought begins and it ends with verse 17. And so verse 12 logically picks up with verse 18. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. Through one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. How were we made sinners? Through his disobedience. How were we given the sentence of condemnation? Through his offense. Death spread to all men because all sin. Not automatic, not transferred, not inherited. A choice we make. In other words, we follow the same avenue that Adam did to get into that condemnation and to become a sinner. Now, if that is the case, if sin spreads to all men and death through sin, and its connection with Adam is that he was just the first to do it, and he gave us an example to follow or not follow, and we decided to follow it, I would suggest to you that the same avenue, similarly, is through the benefits of Christ. In verse 18, the abounding grace of God is contrasted to the abounding nature of sin. Grace abounds much more. Where you had Adam's sin leading to condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. And like he paralleled Adam's offense with disobedience, that's exactly what it is. He parallels Jesus' righteous act with obedience, and by that many will be made righteous. Some would suggest that the righteous act and the obedience of Christ, and by that many made righteous, means that his obedience of life, his entire life of obedience, is transferred to us. You might have heard the phrase from time to time that Christ was perfect so that we didn't have to be. That's Calvinistic. That's false doctrine. That's not found in scriptures. Christ was perfect to be the perfect sacrifice for us. He couldn't live his life for us. He lived his life for him. He lived his life because he was amenable to God's law. And they will say that Christ's personal life of righteousness is put to our account. That's not what he said. He said by his righteous act. I want us to notice that, singular. If it were his life, it would have said righteous acts. He says righteous act. What righteous act, what deed, singular, did Christ do that would lead to our being righteous, our being justified in our lives? It was obviously his righteous act of obeying God to the death of the cross. In Philippians 2 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul said he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. It's in the same context as verses 6 through 11, which emphasize his righteous act as being that when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. But I want us to notice the parallel there. How is his righteous act applied to us? And therefore we're justified in our lives, we're made righteous. Well, remember Adam's death that he incurred through his sin, it spread to us because of our own sin. We followed in his footsteps. It's not because it was transferred to us. And so similarly, the Apostle Paul is telling us that in order to have that righteous act and all of its effects applied to our lives, we have to follow in Christ's footsteps. You follow in Adam's footsteps, you're going to get the same results. You follow in Christ's footsteps, you'll receive the benefits of his sacrifice. Remember in chapter 3 and verse 25, his blood was a propitiation by faith. And understand what that faith is. In Romans, according to verse 5 of chapter 1, it is an obedience of faith, as the New American Standard Bible renders it. Notice what is said to this effect in Hebrews, the 5th chapter. In Hebrews chapter 5, speaking of Jesus' time in the garden and the days of his flesh, verse 7 of Hebrews 5, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Notice verse 8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He obeyed. That's why he was a righteous man. He obeyed. And notice in verse 9, and having been perfected, according to chapter 2, he was perfected or completed through sufferings as he obeyed to the sufferings. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, it is very true, as the Bible indicates, he is the author of eternal salvation by means of his death on the cross. But who is benefited by that death, that righteous act? Those who follow his example of obedience. It's still a gift. Remember, the law can maintain life, but we can't all of a sudden obey the law again, having disobeyed it already, and that means we're righteous. That's not how powerful the law is. Grace is the power we need. And so the avenue to Christ's gift is through obedience, as Christ was obedient. He goes on to demonstrate that grace abounds much more in verses 20 and 21. And verse 20 indicating what we've already read throughout this text. The law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. But I want us to know the avenue further demonstrated in verse 21. He says, sin reigned in death. First and foremost, I want us to understand that where there is sin, there is death. Where there is death, there is sin. So it can't be that God's grace abounds and the way that we still have sin somehow in our lives, yet we do not have death. If we have sin in our lives, then we will be dead spiritually. Now, we may sin after having been justified, but that sin is not swept under the rug by God's grace. That's not how God's grace abounds much more. As Billy indicated in his lesson this morning, there must be a repentance. That is a ceasing of that sin, a change of mind leading to a change of action. There is no such thing as sin devoid of consequence of death. And so with that in mind, sin reigned in death. Notice the avenue of the grace of God reigning. He says, as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Just like where there is sin, there is death. Where there is death, it's because of sin. Where there is righteousness, it's because of grace. And where there is grace, it leads to eternal life. But I want us to note, it's through the avenue of righteousness. That word through in the Greek is a word which simply means the channel of an act. And so the way that we're going to have life is by grace. But the way that grace is abundant in our life is through the avenue, through the channel, by means of righteousness. Now, we already noted it's not the righteousness of Christ, the personal righteousness of Christ. It obviously can't be the righteousness that we've earned, that we've merited by perfect keeping of the law, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I would suggest to you that it's speaking of the righteousness of God, that is God's plan of righteousness for man. And we noted that in chapter 1 and verse 17, as he quotes from Habakkuk 2, the just shall live by faith. As he said in chapter 5 and verse 2, we gain access into this grace by faith. And it is through Jesus Christ we'll reach eternal life, but that act is applied, that grace abounds through the avenue, through the channel of the righteousness of God in the gospel. And so grace's reign cannot be in the realm of sin. Grace is not abundant in my life if I'm holding on to sin, if I'm continuing in sin. Grace is abundant in my life, and it's made evident it's abundant in my life as those old habits die. As they die off, I've put them to death and I'm living for God. Yes, sin is abundant and sin abounds. And yes, grace abounds much more. But what does that mean? There's a lot who would like to believe that God's grace abounding much more than our sin means we can't break free from sin whatsoever. We can't change habits. We can't change our lives. We can't follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And that's why God gave us grace, so that although we hold on to our sins and we can't break free from them, we're going to reach eternal life one day. That's not how it works. He says grace abounds through righteousness. It makes sense then that the Apostle Paul would go on, and perceiving this question coming from his readers, to address that false concept. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Again, I say, where there is sin, there is death, and where there is death, it is because of sin. You cannot break that rule. That's the law of sin and death. Grace frees us from the law of sin and death because it frees us from sin, which leads to death. And so no one would even ask that question if they understood grace reigns through righteousness, and righteousness is the opposite of sin. The way that we have God's grace applied to us, the blood of Jesus, the way we live righteous before Him, is not by continuing in sin and grace abounds and therefore we're righteous even though we have sin, but it's through breaking free from that sin. That's what he goes on to demonstrate in chapter 6. I want us to notice what he says there in verse 12 beginning. As he said, we've died to sin, so we should live no longer in it. He applies that. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Again, the gospel plan of righteousness. Not righteousness by perfect keeping the law, but righteousness by the grace of God. That's where grace abounds. If grace is abounding in our life, we are presenting our bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Someone says, see there, we're not under law, we're under grace, which means that my sins are still there, but God's grace abounds much more. I don't need to be worried about changing. I don't need to be stressing about growing in Christ. I don't need to be stressed about that sin I committed yesterday, that I committed the day before, and the day before that, and the day before that, that I've obviously not repented of, because God's grace abounds more. That's not what he's saying there. It's a not but statement, and it's simply put, he says, not merely under law, but especially under grace. The gospel makes it very clear that the gospel is a law. In chapter 6 of Galatians in verse 2, it's called the law of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul pointed out that he's not without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. Sin is lawlessness. If we break the law of Christ, even though it's abundant, full of grace, we have sinned. We have broken law. We have sinned. But especially under grace means that provision for sin is there in Christ Jesus. And so if grace is abundant in our life, we're not continuing in sin, thinking somehow grace is abounding in that way. But we are being transformed by the gospel of Christ, because now that's who we belong to. Notice there in verse 17, he says, don't let sin reign, but who's supposed to reign in our lives? Who's supposed to be our master? He says in verse 17, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, sin was dominant, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. He's speaking of their obedience to the gospel that he demonstrates in verse 1 through 4, their baptism into Christ. But where you were slaves of sin, now you've been delivered to another master. Who's being delivered, the doctrine or the person? The person. And who's the person being delivered to? Notice there in verse 17, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. You're delivered to that doctrine. And he demonstrates that further by saying this: you are set free from sin and you've become slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Just as you presented your members of slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. If God's grace is abundant in our lives, that means we're doing God's will. Not that we're still sinning and sinning and sinning, and now it's without consequence because of God's grace. Sin may occur. And because we're under grace especially, we have the forgiveness of that sin. But if grace is abounding much more, there is a transformative process that is taking place. And we're no longer serving sin. We're not, as he says, continuing in sin. We are changed. And notice in verse 22 what that leads to. Having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter 1 to be holy as God is holy, quoting from Leviticus. The only reason that occurs, the only way that occurs, is by His abundant grace. And the way that will occur is if we understand that God's grace is abundant through the avenue of His gospel plan of righteousness. We still live under law today. The difference is, and the benefits of the law of Christ, is there is a sacrifice for sin. There is a way out of sin, which means, as Paul is demonstrating the domineering nature of sin in chapter 7 when he was before the sacrifice of Christ, we don't have to live that way any longer. We may struggle with something, but God's grace abounding in our lives means we can break that habit. We can get out of that struggle. We can be transformed. The Bible tells us, walk in the steps of Jesus. He wouldn't tell us to do something we couldn't. We can't do it by ourselves. It's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. It's possible because of His abounding grace. Thank God that He has saw it fit to send His Son to die on the cross for our sins. But not just to take the consequences of sin away. In chapter 6, sin is the problem. The consequences are the consequences. And the way you take care of the consequences is dealing with the problem of sin, which means God's grace is such a blessing, because it frees us from that sinful life. We don't continue in sin and avoid the consequences. We stop sinning and are forgiven by that sin. And in that way, God's grace will see us to the end and we'll make it to heaven. With that in mind, we want to offer an invitation for anyone here this morning who have not obeyed the gospel of Christ. That righteous act of Jesus' death on the cross is accessed through faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. The gospel tells us he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. You need to do that this morning, if you haven't already, in order to receive the abounding grace of God into your life. And if you have sinned in some way or fashion, having obeyed the gospel, and you're in need of our prayers or our encouragement, whatever it may be, if you need to make that right and we can help you, we invite you to come forward as well while we stand and sing the song that was selected.